and go to Psalm 56, if you would. Psalm 56, and our children through kindergarten may be dismissed at this time as you have your time of studying God's Word in the other room. And we'll look forward to what He has for us as we consider this Psalm of David, Psalm 56. Just a word of update. I had the privilege to travel on Monday to Alabama to the National Association of Prophetic Counselors Biblical Counseling Training Event, which is no longer called NANC, for those of you that are interested, that we voted on a name change. We're now the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. So there you go, ACBC. And they had some fun play on that set of initials, as you can imagine. But had the privilege to speak on ministering the Book of Lamentations to those who are suffering, and I appreciate those of you that prayed about that on Tuesday in that workshop. But God's continuing to do a wonderful thing, raising up just people that want to know His Word from all over the country and use His Word to minister to people who are hurting. So, but that's what brings us together this morning, is the precious Word of God, and we want to hear it read and then consider this text. Psalm 56, if you'll follow as I read, the heading begins and says, "For the director of music, to the tune of a dove on distant oaks, of David, a miktam, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I'm afraid, I will trust in You. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? All day long they twist my words. They are always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In Your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament, list my tears on Your scroll. Are they not in Your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I am under vows to You, O God. I will present my thank offerings to You, for You have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." I want you to think about three scenarios for just a moment and think about the common denominator to each of them. They all have a particular emotion that is true of each. Here's the first. You're listening to the news on the radio and they're talking about the government shutdown. Pretty normal conversation these days. Commentator's voice gets louder and louder as he describes the rising tension between the two camps. And then he concludes and says, "I don't think the American people can take much more of this. Something is going to happen." Second scenario. You hear a friend share the tragic news of how his adult child has walked away from Christ. After raising him in the church and introducing him to the One who alone can give life that's abundant and eternal, he shares this heart-breaking news of how the world, the flesh, and the devil have taken his son captive. And then you begin to think of your own children and the choices that they're facing in this world. The third scenario, your boss sees your Bible on your desk, and though you've never wasted company time reading it nor talking about it while you're working in ways that would be detrimental to the workforce, and you've always sought to honor Christ in being a respectful hard worker, your boss says to you, "I need you to do something for me off the record." And then he describes a course of action that would violate your Christian integrity. And then he says, "If you don't do it, just let me say you will wish you had when it comes evaluation time. Because, if I need to remind you, there's a line of people out there that would love to have your job." So what do these three little scenarios have in common? They all have in common the emotion of fear. They're situations that produce fear. Anybody struggling with fear these days? These are fearful days for many. What's happening in the world around us? What's happening to families? What's happening in job places? And that's what makes the testimony that I just read to you from Psalm 56 so amazing. When David says, I will not be afraid, what can mortal man do to me? Those words amaze me. How would you answer the question, what can man do to me? I can think of a lot of things that men could do to me, and things that could be potential reason for being afraid and fearful. I mean, terrorists kill soldiers and civilians alike on a daily basis all over the world. Unpredictable nations like Iran and North Korea continue to threaten the world with the development of nuclear weapons. Companies get rid of 25-year employees without batting an eye. Inner-city violence is not just in the inner city any longer. Children are devastated by parents that are breaking their marriage vows to each other. The elderly are abandoned in care facilities. Schools now have to have gun policies. Travelers take off their shoes and wait in lines at airport security checks. I won't be afraid. What can man do to me? I mean, those two statements don't seem to go together. David says, I won't be afraid. What can man do to me? And I need to point out that he's not writing those words from the protected environment of a palace. This is before he was king. He was writing these statements while he himself was on run for his life. He was hated by two countries, in fact, and both of them wanted him dead. Now, I love the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with real experiences of real people, and they face a variety of emotional responses, whether it's fear or anxiety or joy. And the Psalms show us how to respond to real-life situations. In the preface to the Psalms, the study NIV Study Bible makes the observation when it says, at the core of the theology of the Psalter is the conviction that the gravitational center of life is God. I want us to think about that little way of thinking for a moment. The gravitational center of life is supposed to be God. And the Psalms show us, as believers in this God, of what this will look like. How do you make God the gravitational center of your life when you are, in this case, struggling with fearful circumstances? So I want to think about that. This may just be for me. This may be for a few of you. This may be for many of you. But I thought it would be helpful for us just to come to a psalm that helps us to know how to deal with fear in this world. Fearful circumstances. And how to make God the gravitational center of your life when you're struggling with that. We'll spend a little bit of time in order to appreciate what the psalm says. I want us to spend a little bit of time just looking at the heading. The background of this psalm is given in the several little phrases there in the introduction to the psalm. You'll notice that the background says, first of all, that David wrote this for the director of music. Even though 2 Samuel 23:1 calls David Israel's singer of songs, here we learn that David didn't just sing songs. David actually wrote songs and gave them to the directors of music in Israel so that others could be taught with the benefit of these song leaders for the benefit of their own lives. We don't know which particular music director or song director that he chose for this one. We're told in Nehemiah 12:46 that Asaph was one of the directors of music during David's days. We're told in 1 Chronicles 15:27, Kenaniah was another one who was in charge of the singing of the choirs. The fact that David mentions a director of music implies that there would then be others that would follow this director's lead in singing, in this case, this song to the Lord. Not everybody can direct, but everybody in the family of God and the people of God is responsible and is in privilege to and is called to be a singer of God exalting songs. David wanted Israel to sing. And so he wrote this particular prayer. and wrote it to be with the intention that it would be sung, and gave it to the director of music so it could be incorporated into Israel's worship. I find it intriguing in 1 Chronicles 15:22 when it speaks of this one particular song director named Kenaniah. It says, Kenaniah, the head Levite, was in charge of the singing. That was his responsibility because he was skillful at it. That's what the Word of God says about Kenaniah. It says that he was the head Levite and that he was skillful at leading people in worshiping through song. To lead in the worship of God's people when it comes to corporate worship and song, both qualifications are vital, spiritual and musical. If a person isn't spiritually qualified, he must not lead God's people in worship, no matter how gifted he might be musically. Likewise, in order to lead God's people in song, the spiritual individual must possess sufficient musical skill to enable God's people to worship their excellent way in the excellent way that he, in this excellent God, in the excellent way he deserves to be worshiped. And God is so kind that he gives gifted individuals to his people, and I'm thankful for the gifted individuals we have in our church that have spiritual qualifications by his grace. They love him and have musical abilities that they can lead us. Not they don't just know how to sing, they know how to lead God's people in bringing praise to him. So David wrote this for the director of music and gave it to him so that his people would benefit. You'll notice in the heading that he wrote this particular psalm to be sung to the tune of a dove on distant oaks. Now, we don't know what that tune sounded like. God could have, advanced the development of recording devices so that 1,000 years B.C. they could have recorded this, but God didn't want this tune recorded and preserved in his word. He wanted the lyrics, but he did want us to know that this was sung to a particular tune, and the title is quite fitting, an innocent, lovely bird forced to perch far from its home. This was the psalmist's predicament, as we'll soon see. And then we're told specifically that this was a psalm of David. Of the 150 psalms, David has his name attached to 73 of them, and six of them are categorized as this one is, as a miktam. We don't know what that word means. Probably it's some sort of a literary or musical term, maybe a particular theme of songs, a miktam. What do we learn about music from the Psalms? Let's just think about that, just as we're just sort of getting ready to look at this particular psalm. What do we learn about music from the Psalms? This next statement, I want you to think about it. I'm going to say it twice. We learn that God wants his people to sing together, to sing about him, and to sing for him, and then to live what they sing. Let me just say that again. We learn from this heading and from the psalm that we'll see here in a moment, we learn that God wants his people to sing together, to sing about him, to sing for him, and then to live what they sing. I would suggest that we see, just as we meditate on just even the introduction to this psalm, we learn three things about church music, three guidelines, if you will, that songs should be theological, singable, and memorable. Those three things: theological, singable, and memorable. First, we need songs that are rich in theology. One of the things that strikes you when you read through this psalm, as we will, as we study any of the psalms, is that David doesn't waste words. You will not find an ounce of filler in any of these psalms. Each word expresses a significant truth. Sometimes the truth is about God, sometimes the truth is expressed to God, but always theologically precise. As far as song lyrics go, you might say, if you wouldn't say it in a sermon, or if you wouldn't say it in a Sunday school lesson, you shouldn't sing it in a song. If it's not theologically accurate, it has no place in corporate worship. Rich in theology, and we had the experience of that this morning as Dave led us in songs that expressed theological truth about what Christ accomplished on the cross. Secondly, we need songs that are singable. The Jews did not go to the house of God, the tabernacle, and later the temple, to be entertained. In fact, there weren't any seats. There weren't any seats in the tabernacle and temple. You didn't go to sit down and watch the scene. You went to participate. You went to give God something. You went to give Him your offering. You went to give Him your prayers. You went to give Him the attention to His word that was being read and taught to the people of God. You went to be a giver. You were not a spectator. This is why we need songs that are very singable. When songs are not singable, people shift into, I'll listen to the professionals as they sing this song. Singable songs invite the people of God then to enter into this rich theological communication of truth about God or to God. And in this situation, specifically, it was singable. This was written for a particular tune that apparently the people would have recognized so that they could enter in and sang these words to and about God in a way that was meaningful. So theological, singable, and then memorable. David, this is amazing to me when I read through the Psalms and study them. David's use of powerful poetic devices in the Psalms is very striking. He says things in ways that will be memorable, sometimes using alliteration, sometimes using repetition, sometimes using powerful word pictures. He's doing this, again, he loves his people and he's writing these hymns. I know the Holy Spirit's directing him in this process, but he's writing these songs, these hymns, these prayers for the benefit of his people. He's already prayed this. But now he's writing because he wants his people to benefit from it. And he's writing in ways that will help them. They can take this home. They'll be able to remember this and go home. And you know, I've used the phrase before from C.J. Mahaney that Christian music, worship music, is take-home theology. It's what we take home with us so that through the week we can reflect on truths about God and sing them on our own. Now, 13, maybe 14 of David's Psalms actually give us the historical setting that's the background for what he wrote. And then this is one of those Psalms of David in which he tells us the occasion. And he says, you'll notice in the heading, that he wrote this when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. When did that occur? This happened before he actually became king. The Lord had already told him he was going to be Israel's next king. He knows that's coming. And of course, so does now King Saul, who's not all that keen to see David become king because that means he won't be king. So Saul responded to this news by ordering his troops to surround David's house and kill him. But David escaped. And after making a quick stop at Nob, where he picks up some food and Goliath's sword, he flees the country and he goes to, of all places, Gath in Philistine territory. Now, you know things are bad if David is willing to leave Israel and go to Gath. Gath was the hometown of Goliath, the giant that David had killed just a few years earlier. Why in the world would David flee his own country and go to Gath, the hometown of this hero of the Philistines? It shows how desperate he was. Saul's soldiers have orders to kill him on sight, but they would never expect him to go to Gath. We wouldn't expect him to go to Gath. I mean, it's like a rabbit running from hunters and saying, there's a fox's den, I'm going to go inside of there for protection. It doesn't make sense. He goes to Gath. Well, whatever his reason for going to Gath was, his plan failed. And I want you to see the backdrop to this is 1 Samuel chapter 21. Go back to 1 Samuel 21 and you'll see what happened. David flees to Gath. This is what happened. 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 10. That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Verse 12, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. That's the backdrop to what we're about to see. By the way, notice what David does here. I love this outcome of this, verse 13. So he pretended to be insane in their presence, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" And he says, "Get out of here." And David escapes just basically the hair on his head. I mean, they were after him, and he has to be a madman to get out of the situation. David was, it says, very much afraid. He was scared out of his mind. So, 1 Samuel 21 tells us what he did at Gath. Psalm 56 tells us what he prayed because of this situation. And then he wrote it down for the benefit of the people of God. And so we benefit. Now, you may not be running for your life from a king. You may not be fearful for your life from a king that wants to kill you, but you struggle with fears. And this is a song, a prayer psalm. It helps us to know what to do with our fears and what to say to God. And there are five things that David says to God. There are five movements in this prayer. And this is what we should say to God. This is how we can work through our fears. First of all, this is in the first two verses. When you're afraid, tell God what you know. Tell God what you know. Verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride." So what do you know? If you're facing treason charges in your home country and you're in custody in another country for killing their hero, what do you know? Well, here's what you know, and it's what you want God to know. First of all, you tell him you've got a big problem. That's what David says to God. "I have a big problem, God." Notice the intense language that David uses to describe the intensity of the actions of his enemy. He says, verse 1, "They're hotly pursuing me," literally panting. This is what an animal does when it's chasing hard after what it hopes will be its lunch. David says, "This is what my enemy is doing with me. They're after me, God. And they're pressing their attack," a military term that means to launch an aggressive offensive. And in verse 2, he uses the same two words, only he adds modifiers to increase the intensity. That they're pursuing me all day long, and that they're attacking me in their pride. God, I've got a huge problem. I know you know this, but I'm just bringing this to your attention right now. Tell God what you know. And then he tells him what we need to tell the Lord is that you need his mercy. You need his mercy. "Be merciful to me, O God." He doesn't ask God for what he deserves. He asks God for mercy. Most of us have a higher view of ourselves than is proper and a smaller view of God than is appropriate. And so we're inclined to think we deserve better out of life than we're getting. And so we might go into this prayer with God and say, "God, I deserve better than what I'm getting from Saul and what I'm getting from this king of the Philistines. I deserve better, and that's why I'm coming to you." That's not David's approach. David looked at whatever was happening in his life as being better than what he deserved. He realized that he was a rebel in God's world. He realized that what he deserves is the wrath of God. And so when he comes to God and he requests, not, "I deserve better than this. Will you give me help in this situation? God, I don't deserve anything but what I'm receiving, but I'm in huge trouble right now. What I need is your mercy." What's interesting is he uses the title Elohim. He goes and he asks for mercy from Elohim. Elohim is the name of God that's used in Genesis 1 to talk about the Creator, the one that is without beginning and without ending, and the one who just by speaking a word caused this earth to come into existence and then put everything that's on this earth, plants, animals, and ultimately mankind. He creates everything. Elohim is the Creator. You don't make demands of one that is as great as Elohim, especially since we have entered into this world, his world, as his rebels. And this is a condition we've inherited from our forefathers. And we've willingly expressed our own rebellion so many times ourselves. You don't demand anything from Elohim. You come to him on the basis of mercy. Jesus would later say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy." So he comes to God and he says, "I'm in big trouble. I don't know what to do about this situation, God. I'm not going to make it, humanly speaking, and I'm asking you for mercy." When you're in fearful circumstances, this is what you start. This is where you start. You bring to God what you know. Secondly, when you're afraid, you tell God what you feel. He's very interested in hearing this. David teaches his people to express how they feel. Verse 3, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." What do you feel when wicked people are attacking you? They're intent on killing you. Well, what you feel is fear. You are afraid. And David says, tell the Lord that. Godly people feel fear. David was a very godly man. David, the man who's already in his life killed a lion and has killed a bear and has killed this giant Goliath and has killed thousands and thousands of Philistines, the opponents of God. He's seen God do incredible things in his past. He's a man who has great warrior instincts and is willing to face great challenges. Now he's afraid. God-pleasing, God-honoring people deal with fear in their lives. And they are honest with God about that. You're afraid. You tell God what you feel. I'm afraid. And then what's the God-honoring response to? How do you deal with this fear? After telling God you're afraid, you affirm that you're choosing to trust in Him. That's what David says. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. You say, how can I trust God when I'm scared, speechless? I mean, that's my first thought. How do you trust God when you're so fearful you can hardly put words together? Well, thankfully, in the very next verse, David shows us two powerful energizers that turn fear to trust. He says, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" The two energizers are, number one, his word, which gives us confidence. His word gives us confidence. In God whose word I praise. Notice that David's reason for trusting is not the shifting sand of some mystical feeling, but the solid ground of God's word. Now, what did David mean when he says it's God's word that enables me to trust God? What did that word, God's word, mean to David? He's not talking about the whole Bible. David is talking about, for just a reference point, about that much of the Bible. I mean, he had very little of the Bible. He had the Torah, and he had some of the historical books, and he had some of the Psalms that he's already penned to this point, but he has very little of the Bible. But he has enough of God's revelation to know the truth about God and God's promises and God's plan for the world. I mean, he knows enough about God and God's plans that he can say, that's all I need. I've got enough to know this, that God's word will enable me to have confidence. And he has something else that I should mention. It's not the word yet in terms of being added to the scriptures, but it will be, and it is, the promise that God made to him back in 1 Samuel 16. And in 1 Samuel 16, that was the promise that God gave to him when he said, "You will be Israel's next king." This is God's word to him. And so David now is taking God's word and he's processing his situation. "God, I don't know how I'm going to survive Saul's attacks and escape from these guards in Gath. But I know you've given me a promise. And that is I'm going to be Israel's next king. And I know that if I'm dead or I'm incarcerated in some forgotten Philistine prison, I will be able to serve you as king like you said I would. So I choose to believe in you. I trust that you will do what you have said. Now, that's not all. David mentions a second energizer. In addition to the word of God that gives him confidence, he talks about God's presence, which gives him courage. He says, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. So it's not just words on a page, it's a person. This person in Elohim. The reality of Elohim's presence fills David with courage. Now, do you trust God this morning? I know that if you're a Christian, you trust Him. In fact, by very definition, a Christian is a person who has put his or her trust in God and in God's provision of a Savior. You're not a Christian if you've not put your trust in God for salvation. The Bible teaches that we're all under the wrath of God, that we're heading for eternal destruction, that we can't earn our way to God, we can't merit His favor, but that He has provided a Savior, His Son, who died on the cross, who paid the penalty of sin, who was raised from the dead, and who now hears the cry of the sinner that says, "Oh God, I'm a sinner, will you save me? I put my trust in your Son." When you put your trust in His Son, God saves you. He gives you eternal life. This is what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who has put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you've trusted Him for the salvation of your soul, you have demonstrated this activity of trust. The question is, will you now trust Him with your lesser problems? Anything that we'll face in our life is a lesser problem compared to the greatest problem we had, and that is our eternal destruction that we were facing and the great enemy of the evil one that we were duped by and under the control of. If we trust Him for the salvation of our soul, can we now trust Him for our lesser problems, our material needs, food and housing, our personal needs, overcoming loneliness and insecurity, or, as one commentator says, those sometimes dangerous circumstances that cause fear and desperation? Sure, man can harm God's servant, but he can't destroy him. He can't take him down. He can't defeat him. So if we're going to move from fear to faith, then we must do what David did. We must meditate on God's word and meditate on God's person. When our mind is filled with God's word and fixed on the reality of His unchanging presence, then we begin to trust Him. Or as Spurgeon said, it even goes a step further. Spurgeon said, "He who can trust will soon sing. He who can trust will soon sing." Remember, this is a song for the fearful that David is writing. It's his own song. It's the song he wanted other fearful to learn to communicate to God in song. First, you tell the Lord what you know. Then you tell the Lord what you feel. Then you tell the Lord what you want when you're afraid. Because if your mind is saturated with His word, and it's saturated with the realization of His presence, then what you want will be His honor in your current circumstances. So you tell God what you want. Now, this is what David wanted in his situation, and he describes it in this way in verses 5 to 8. "All day long they twist my words. They're always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record?" This is what David wanted. And I get the sense from reading that the slander seemed to bother David more than all the danger did. Sure, his enemy wants to kill him, but to justify this attack, and I think he's probably thinking particularly of Saul's men as they're after him, to justify this attack against David, they've got to slander his character. They've got to misrepresent his intent. They've got to twist his words. And so David, disturbed greatly by this, tells God exactly what he wants. And like David, if we're being attacked and if we're then struggling with the fear that goes along with that, should share with God exactly what we want. And here are the requests, too, that he brings, that we can bring. First of all, the request to ask God to deal with your enemies. On no account let them escape, he says. Now, this is no small predicament for David. I mean, it's not just a few out-of-sorts individuals that are causing him a little grievance. He's got, in essence, the nation of Philistia after him presently. And, of course, God delivers him from that when he's still got his own nation and his king after him. I don't know if you hear it, but I hear some irony in this request. David has been captured by the Philistines, but he says to God, "Don't let them escape." Or to paraphrase, "God, I've got my enemies right where I want them. They're all together in one place, right around me and out in the open. You can't miss them. Now don't let them get away." That's what I call confidence in God. Do you have any enemies? Any people who are making life hard for you right now? We have the privilege to present that to God. Go to Him with what you're seeing. Tell Him about it. And not just tell Him about it, but ask Him to deal with that problem. Secondly, and David is very specific about this, he asks God, and we're making it personal, sir, ask God to record your tears. David was no stoic when it came to pain. The enemy's hating and hunting resulted in great discouragement for him at times, and even tears. And so he says, "God, record my lament. List my tears on your scroll." It's as if he sees his tears as evidence before God's court, evidence that God must surely see and then take into account and factor into how he's going to deal with this problem. "Oh God, see my tears. This is not some minor problem that I'm dealing with right now. See my tears." This is so practical. What do you do with your enemies and with your tears? David, teaching the people of God, says, bring them to God. Bring them right to God. Lay before Him what you would like to see Him do with your enemies and your tears. But don't stop there. He moves to the fourth movement. After you tell God what you know, feel, and want, then you tell Him what you believe. Verses 9 through 11. And at this point in the psalm, David makes two affirmations. Once again, let's personalize the example, because I want to urge you to do, seek to do it myself, following in his steps. The first affirmation, you affirm that your enemies will fail in the end. Affirm that. That's what you believe to be true. Verse 9 begins, "Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help." Now, how did David know his enemies would turn back? He sees no evidence of that happening in the circumstances. He says that, he knows that, because he asked God to turn them back, and he asked God to turn them back because he knew what God's plan was. And he knew what God's plan was because he knew the promise of God, because he knew the Word of God. He's asking for God's will to be done so that he can therefore affirm that it will be done. His enemies will fail ultimately. Now, there will be some skirmishes in the present battles. That's what's happening for David now, just as there will be for us. But he knows the outcome. He affirms the outcome. This is true for us, child of God. Yes, our enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion who wants to drink us down. But his days are numbered. His days are numbered. He will fail in the end. We have God's word on that. And on this, second affirmation, you affirm that God is for you. You affirm that your enemies will fail in the end. You affirm, secondly, that God is for you. David concludes verse 9 with these words, "By this I know that God is for me." God is for me. That thought causes David to repeat what apparently is the refrain of this song. He mentioned it back in verse 4, and now he affirms it again in verses 10 and 11. I would urge you to memorize these verses and sing them. You can pick your own tune. I don't know what the dove on distant oak sounds like, so I'm just made up. This is the one I. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? In God. And just affirm what you know about your enemies and your problems, but also what you know about God. He is for you. His word gives you confidence. His presence gives you courage. His word, his presence, is the strength of his people. This cannot be overstated. The key to trusting God in difficult circumstances is trusting in his word. And Eric Lane, in his commentary, says it well. When his word is trusted, he is trusted. And if we're struggling, there's where the breakdown is. If I'm not trusting him, it's because I'm not trusting his word. Now, let's show how this works. It's really a very practical concept, and you'll see this with this little illustration. Suppose you're having severe financial troubles. In fact, suppose the problems are so bad you're about to lose your house. Quite understandably, you're feeling great anxiety and fear as this payment deadline approaches. Now, suppose that on the day before you're to be evicted from your house, you receive a phone call from someone who says to you, "I have just deposited $100,000 into your checking account." Here's the question. Would those words affect how you're feeling? And the answer is it depends, right? If you don't know that person, you might hear that and consider that to be just a cruel joke of somebody that is very heartless and just add to your anxiety and fear, right? If you don't know that person, "I put $100,000 into your account," you're like, "Well, all the cruel things to say." What if you did know the person, but your knowledge was limited to one casual conversation that you had had with him while standing in the checkout line at Walmart, at which time you learned this person's name and that he was retired and that he lived alone? Now, in that case, his words might provide, "Who is this again? You know, I'm the guy that you met at Walmart." That might provide some initial encouragement, but you're like, "I bet that guy doesn't have $5 to his name. What a cruel..." I mean, that doesn't help a whole lot. Now suppose the person on the other end of the line is someone you know well. It's Mr. Jones. Not only the wealthiest man in the county, but a dear friend of yours since childhood. A man that you have breakfast with on a weekly basis whose son is actually named after you. How would his words affect your anxiety and fear? They would chase them away instantly. What made the difference? It's this. In order to trust someone's words, you must know the person. And specifically, you must know that this person is trustworthy. The more fully you know this trustworthy person, the more fully you'll be able to trust in their word. To borrow from Lane again, when his word is trusted, he is trusted. Now, David trusted God's word because David knew God. He knew him well. And he knew him well because he knew his word well. And therefore, he trusted God fully no matter how desperate his situation was. And though it's human to feel the fear and the anxiety that comes from circumstances when they hit us, David takes those feelings to God and affirms what he knows to be true about God. And so I would urge you, in fact, I want to ask it in the form of a question. Do you have a plan for the daily intake of God's word and meditation on God's word? Your life depends upon it. Intake of God's word on a daily basis and meditating on what you're learning about God's word. Maybe you read God's word, but you're like, it's got to go beyond just reading. If you're not in the Word of God on a daily basis, it starts with that. But being in the Word and then meditating on that. And specifically, and this is such a helpful little exercise, as you're reading the Word of God and meditating on it, then take a truth from what you've read that in that moment, that morning or that night before you go to sleep, and talk to God about that truth. Turn what you're learning into a conversation with Him, about Him and to Him. So you're, for instance, reading Psalm 56. When I'm afraid, I will trust in You. Lord, I have been very fearful. But right now, I'm choosing to do what I see David doing in this psalm. I'm choosing to trust You with my difficult circumstances just like he did. You're meditating on what he has said. You're affirming that. You're turning it into a conversation with him. The effect of doing that, the intake of the Word, the meditating on the Word, the turning it into a conversation to God, will be trust. It will be the removal of the anxious, fearful thoughts and the feeling of your feet now being planted on a solid and firm foundation. But David goes a step further. He not only trusts God's Word, he says he praises it. In God, whose Word I praise. He praises the Word of God. He praises it, he extols it by calling attention to it, by reflecting on it, by singing it, by sharing it with other people, as he's doing in this psalm, and as we'll see in just a moment, by choosing now to live his life on the basis of it. So, are you struggling, my friend, with negative, powerful, overcoming feelings this morning? Then do what David did. Pray. Pray in the vein of Psalm 56. Prayer is a God-ordained means of overcoming these kinds of feelings, of turning them into occasions for the praise of God, which leads us to the end of the song. After telling God, one, what you know, and two, how you feel, and three, what you want, and four, what you believe, then when you're afraid, tell God what you expect. Verses 12 and 13, I am under your vows, or I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. I'm not sure how to take this. You can take this in a couple of different ways. Is David now talking about what will happen in the future? It seems that's the case. He's looking beyond his captivity to the time when he will be delivered. Perhaps he's now just filling in how things did turn out later. But it seems to me he's writing while he's still in his present circumstances about what he expects to happen. Two things. In personalizing it, we'll say it this way. You expect God to help you. I mean, his reputation is on the line. He says, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling. He speaks of his prison experience in Gath in the past tense now. His deliverance is as good as done. And it's as good as done because he knows God's promise to him. He's going to be Israel's next king. But God doesn't deliver us from trouble so that we can live an easy, comfortable, self-absorbed life. He delivers us so we can do some things for him. David says he's going to do two things. One he mentions in verse 12 and the other in verse 13. This is what he's going to do in light of what God's going to do. Verse 12 he says, I will present my thank offerings. This is the appropriate response when God does something in your life. To give God a thank offering. Now, that was a literal thing in David's day. It was one of the offerings that the Torah commanded the people of God to bring to God. And, of course, that was the ABCs. We're now full-grown adults, Galatians would say, in this age. And so in this age, he's showing them what we now know to do. But in that age, when God did something for you, you were supposed to take an animal and go up to the tabernacle, later to the temple, and offer this animal or some grain. There were different types of thank offerings, and you would offer to God an offering, and you would then express to him in that corporate service your thanks to him for what he had done for you. David says, I'm going to do that, God. I know you're going to act, and I'm going to give honor to you, and I'm going to give you the glory, the attention you deserve for the way you have just delivered me in this situation. I'm not going to just be a taker. receiving the things that you do for me, I'm going to be a giver. I'm going to give to you a thank offering. And then verse 13, secondly, he says, I'm going to respond by, I will walk before God in the light of life. That's why God delivers us from our challenges, not so we can get onto our agenda, but so we can live His agenda. I will walk before God in the light of life. He delivers us so we can walk before Him. To walk before Him means to go where He wants us to go, to do what He wants us to do with our lives. In other words, you expect God to help you, and consequently, when He does, you expect to show God your appreciation by giving thanks, by living a life of thanksgiving in the light of life. Now, to say the obvious again, David is still in danger when he states this resolve. This is what I'm going to do once God intervenes. But David's circumstances haven't changed. David's perspective has changed. This is the way it works. God changes our perspective long before the circumstance begins to change as He's working in our situation. It's worth noting that Psalm 56 is quoted elsewhere in the Bible. You'll find Psalm 118 quoting from this particular psalm. You'll find Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6 quoting from it. You'll find Paul quoting this particular verse 9 in Romans 8:31, and I think this is very significant. Jesus seems to be referring to this, the last words of verse 13 in John 8:12, when He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 56, of course, as the case with all of Scripture. It all points to Jesus. As Alexander McLaren says, the really living are they who live in Jesus. And the real light of living is the sunshine that streams on those who thus live because they live in Him. So Psalm 56 points us to Jesus. Jesus who fulfilled this experience and then who offers this experience to those who believe in and follow Him. So let's look at Jesus now. Let's see Jesus as He's experiencing this. See Jesus as His enemies are plotting to kill Him. He's not afraid. He knows that His enemy will not take His life, for indeed He actually offers His life to them. He actually is giving His life to these wicked ones that want to kill Him. And He does so because He has come to give His life as a ransom payment for sinners like you and me. And He knows that death and those prison doors of the grave will not hold Him tight, for on the third day He will conquer death. And He will leave His tomb alive. He knows this because He knows His Father's word, His Father's plan, and He knows His Father's plan cannot fail, nor did it fail. And so He offers now to His people this walking in the light of life, this opportunity to experience what He has experienced, a life of dependence upon the Father and living for the Father's glory. So we go back to where we started. These are fearful times. And at times we do struggle with fear. Every one of us. What should we do? We should sing a song. David's song. And it goes like this. When you're afraid, you tell God what you know. And when you're afraid, tell God what you feel. And when you're afraid, tell God what you want. And when you're afraid, tell God what you believe, and when you're afraid, tell God what you expect. The Lord loves that song. The Lord hears that song. The Lord blesses the singer of that song by His grace and for His glory. I want us to think about this closing question that takes us back to that statement at the beginning. The question is God the gravitational center of your life? He was in David's life, and this is what it looks like when He is. Is He in your life? What needs to change so that God is not a peripheral to you, but the gravitational center of your life. By the way, all God has to do, and He is so wise in doing this, is allowing some fearful circumstances or some anxiety-producing circumstances to come into our lives, and we see what really is the gravitational center of our lives. And He shows us that not because He's against us, but because in Christ He's for us. So this morning, as you see what's happening in your life, is God central or is He peripheral? Is He at the hub or is He off on the corner? This psalm will help us, and I lay it before you as a tool, as a ministry to your soul. Take this psalm and get alone with God and sing it to Him. Pray it to Him. Talk it to Him. Walk through it. Let these phrases be the guidance, provide guidance for your communication with Him. And as you use this psalm and others, it brings God where He deserves to be, at the gravitational center of our lives. We're going to sing a special hymn here that sort of talks about that same theme in just a moment. But let's pray before we do that. Our Father, we thank You that You've so kindly given us the experiences of Your people, and in this case, the experience of David. That must have been a very, very disturbing experience for him, running for his life, under attack, not knowing how he was going to even make it through the day. You let him go through that, and then You, Holy Spirit, guided him to write this for our benefit, and we thank You. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that You'll help us to immerse ourselves in this psalm. Father, it's so easy to be filled with fear in these days. Would You help us to take these occasions for fear and bring them to You reverently and appropriately and see You work in us and in our situations for Your glory and for our good and the good of others. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.